All right, this is going to be part three. And there will be part four. I didn't know if we could make it in three, and we could, but there's going to be so much that I just can't tell you. We could go through this through half of next year, so I've got to at least take one more week, and I don't think you're going to mind. So still leave us some room for Christmas. But this one is appropriately called The Smoking Gun, because of all the things that you've heard thus far, when you go through this one, if you haven't said wow yet, and I don't know how you couldn't have, you'll probably say wow after today. Thank you. The last 2 weeks we've been studying reasons why the Holy Scriptures are amazing in their construction. How they're phenomenally accurate. How they're light years ahead of their time in the knowledge that they show. And how they're historically and archaeologically sound. Probably far more than you thought. More sound than any secular volumes that you could find anywhere. Most people don't know that. You can stump college professors with that information sometimes because it's there. And it's awesome. But now, if you missed these discussions, please go back. A lot of you signed up for the newsletter, and I thank you so much because you can really catch a recap quickly if you don't have time to listen to an hour and a half long sermon. She does a great job. But we're going to go through some more stuff this time. And I want you to realize, and I think you have, that a lot of the stuff that we've covered thus far have really been anchored in the secular world so that you can see how the secular world ties into to Scriptures. And we can take secular books, secular history, secular archaeology, secular facts, secular science, and we can show you that Scripture is right on. And that's the way it ought to be, because who created all these things? God. So we should never be scared of it. Nevertheless, some people will say, okay, it's been amazing, and I didn't know these things. And the Bible does stand out, but can you show me something that will just blow me away and just remove any doubt that I do have? Can you just give me something so rock solid that it'll just make me sit back and say, oh, it's got to be real. Well, I'm glad you asked. We're going to go through that today. If the information we've covered so far hasn't shown you just about beyond question, there's one more test that only words from Almighty God could pass. And we're going to give it today. If God really did create us, and He really has given us His plan in His book, and it is inerrant, and it is perfect, then in this day that we live, we have a better chance to test it than anybody else in history. Right now, we're blessed and cursed to be in this generation. You know it's getting harder and harder. You know we're going to see worse and worse times ahead. But in so many ways, we're so blessed that we're living right now, and I'm going to show you why. The Bible has over 1,800 prophecies. 1,800. Over 8,000 verses of Scripture have something to do with foretelling something to come. And I'm going to break it down today and next week into three areas. One, prophecies that we can watch unfold because we're living near the end of history. Two, prophecies we can see right now. And three, prophecies about His second coming. And we're going to discuss all three of those. Because you can talk all you want about science and archaeology and all these awesome facts, and as amazing as they are, when you have a half of the Bible that deals in some way with prophecy, and it would only take one prophetic word to be wrong to disprove the entire Bible, we've got a pretty good case to prove or disprove, don't we? And the farther near the end you are, and the more you can look back on to see if it really happened or not, the better off you are to make a judgment call, right? So we are in an awesome place to see things that everybody else looked forward at. Oh, will it happen? Trying to have faith. Man, we can look at things now, and they're hundreds, even thousands of years back, and we can look back on them with total certainty because it's in our history as to whether it came true or not. So we can really put the acid test to God's Word like no other generation. And so, doggone, you know the problem? We don't. We've got it all there. We've got all the prophecies. We've got God's Word in our hand like no other generation, like no other nation does right now. And we're living in a generation that we've got it all before us. We could go back and look, but we don't know the Scriptures well enough to compare it. And that's sad. But that's what we're going to look at. And I am not a bell-ringing, sign-carrying, doom-and-gloom prophecy guy. But I do love prophecy because it shows how awesome God is. And once you dig into prophecy, and everything relies on whether it was true or not, and we live in a time when we can really apply the test, then the proof's in the pudding. Let's take a look back through the ages and let's taste the pudding. Now I'm going to walk you through a few things. And again, what I ask you to do, some of you that have taken a lot of history will know some of these things. Some of you have heard this before. Not all of it, but some of it. Some of you have never heard it. I wouldn't mind teaching this every other month because it's so awesome. This first prophecy that I'm going to talk about is so important. Out of the hundreds, I chose this one to start with. One, because it covers such a span of time. It's one of these prophecies that you can look back over all of history and you have a chance anywhere in history of making this one come true or be false. And you'll see what I mean in a minute. So one, it's such a span of time that it covers. And two, it's so amazingly accurate. And when I start talking about prophecy, I do get a little excited. And I'm going to try to maintain. But it's just awesome. Because it just shows God in such an awesome way. This first prophecy we're going to look at, a couple of them today actually, is from the book of Daniel. And it's so amazing. It's such an amazing prophecy. So I'm going to have to spend a little time with you to give credentials to the book of Daniel for this reason. People will come to you if they know anything, and they're going to say, this is too amazing. There's no way he did this. It had to be post-dated. And what's odd about that is this. All right, the date of Daniel's prophecy is about 600 B.C., and he's predicting future. Are you with me? All right. Daniel, and when he was written, and who he was not challenged until, let me find the right date, make sure I say it right, until A.D. 300 by an anti-Christian philosopher called Porphyril. Now, 900 years is a long time to wait before you challenge someone's credentials about when they wrote something. And this is only why. Because he was very anti-Christian, and it was so amazing what we find in the book of Daniel. He said, no way. This is when I think he wrote it, and he probably just recorded history. And when you see something too amazing to believe, then, okay, that's a logical way for him to try to explain it. But it came from no proof, no study, no anything except, ain't buying it. This is how I'll explain it. So what I've got to do for you, and you need to know, because once you see what I'm getting ready to show you, and I want you to follow so you can grasp it, because then we're going to get into some easy, fun stuff, but I want you to catch this, because it'll let you know Daniel is one of the most proven books of the Bible and when it was written and how credible it is. And I want you to anchor that in your mind before I show you what's in it, because it's one awesome book. Okay? So hang with me through this, and then I'm going to show you some cool stuff. First century historian, we've read about him before, Flavius Josephus, recorded this, and I'm going to hit from many different areas about Daniel for just a second. But this is what he recorded. When the book of Daniel was showed to him, Alexander the Great, wherein Daniel declared that one of the Greeks, this is when Daniel's writings, one of the Greeks should destroy the empire of the Persians. You'll see what he means in a moment. He supposed that himself was the person intended. Here's what he's saying. When Alexander the Great rolled into town and read the book of Daniel and saw where someone was supposed to be Greek and take over the great power that was there at that time, Alexander said, that's got to be me. I'm Greek, and I'm here to kick hiney and take names. They must have wrote about me. This is why that's important. This is when Alexander the Great rolled into town on the timeline. Okay? Why is that important? Because the critics claim that Daniel wrote in 165 B.C. Well, that's kind of a problem when Alexander the Great wrote in that far behind the date that Daniel was supposed to write, because Alexander the Great read about himself in Daniel's writings. Are you with me? Do you see what that's proving? That's kind of a problem on the timeline, right? Let me show you a couple more. In case you don't want to believe in Josephus. Anybody ever heard of the Apocrypha? The books that we don't consider, they're good historical books. Some written about the Old Testament, some new. Daniel and his writings were spoken of in the Apocrypha. Let me show you why that's important. First Maccabees, it's when Daniel's written about, they write about him right there, which is before Daniel was supposed to write, and they write about him as having been hundreds of years ago. Now, if they are writing at the contemporary time this critic said Daniel wrote, and they write to people that know what's going on when they read it, and they say, yeah, that guy Daniel that wrote hundreds of years ago, yeah, that's the guy, then we got a problem with the date this critic was trying to throw at us. Right? Are you with me so far? Gets even better. All right. Daniel is very famous among Orientalists. And what an Orientalist is a Middle Eastern writer. There was a Middle Eastern writer who lived contemporary with Daniel that no one questions because they don't have a reason to question him because he doesn't have anything to do with Scripture. And I'm going to try to say this name. Tariq Muntakib. Okay. He lived contemporary, and when he wrote, he told about the fact that Daniel lived contemporary to him. He told about the fact that Daniel told the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar about his God. He told about the fact that Daniel told the Persian, two kings in the Persian Empire, about his God. What's so awesome about that is this Orientalist lived back around 600 B.C., and he talked contemporarily about his buddy Daniel, who had done some great things telling these attacking nations about his God. So that's a really hard one for any historian to refute. Now, if you've got a problem with all those, we've got Ezekiel. Ezekiel is not a prophet in the Bible that anyone questions about when he was there and when he wrote. Yet Ezekiel writes about his contemporary named Daniel. So we know that when Ezekiel lived, he knew Daniel. And then I'm going to give you one more thing. All right? Daniel spoke in Aramaic. Okay? 90% of all the Aramaic words, 90%. Now, see, we just found this out basically in our generation because we've uncovered a lot in archaeology. 90% of all the words that Daniel used fit into that era. Further, some syntactical forms found in Daniel did not survive past the 5th century B.C. Everything he wrote fit in that era in that circle. Much of some of what he wrote didn't make it past that. You know, like, you watch the Valley Girl and you see all the slang that was from the 80s, right? And someone that knows what they're talking about, they can go back and they can read the writings and they can say, that definitely had to be the 80s because of some of the words they were using disappeared a few years later. Thank goodness, right? Okay, in Aramaic, there are some we found out through archaeology now and writings that we found. There is some language that disappeared never to be seen again after the 5th century, ever. But yet Daniel used those words, and he shouldn't even have known them. He was an 80s kid. All right? So those are some incredible evidences. If you took any historical document and showed that much proof, you know what people would say? Are you nuts? There's no way you can refute that. It's absolutely solid proven when it was written. Can you guys see the proof behind Daniel now? And I want you to be able to see that because of what we're getting ready to dig into. Taking secular proofs, Daniel has been shown to have been written around 600 B.C. Now, let's see what it says. The king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, had a dream. If you guys remember, he was really putting it to his wise men. He said, not only do I want you to interpret, but I want you to tell me what the dream was. And if somebody can't tell me what I dreamed and what it meant, then I'm going to have all of you cut up and I'm going to turn your homes into a dunghill. No pressure. Take your time. Imagine! Any of y'all want to be a prophet after you hear that? So, Daniel came forward and said, hey, I can't do it, but my God can. And this is what's awesome. God gave this dream to Nebuchadnezzar to show him that he was real, but also because he knew Daniel would record it, and everyone in this room and everyone who ever reads Daniel can know that he is real. And when you read these things, it's going to knock your block off. And if you know anything about history, you will know how amazing it is that he wrote these things. Daniel prophesied about every single one world government we would ever have in the history of mankind. Put them in consecutive order, and even in some spots, name them by name. And he predicted there would be four world governments ending with a power, only one that is yet to come, And when that last power comes, when that world government is in control, Jesus Christ comes back. Since he's gotten 4 out of 5 right, I'm not too skeptical about what's going to happen when the next one steps up. So, we're going to read it. We're going to read the vision, and then I'm going to show you how awesomely it's come true. You ready? Say amen.
Amen.
Woohoo! All right. Daniel 2, starting in verse 31. Daniel talking to Nebuchadnezzar. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was fine gold. He's talking about a statue. Its chest and arms of silver. Its middle and thighs of bronze. Its legs of iron. Its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on the feet of iron and clay and broke them to pieces. Excuse me. Now we're going to read all this, and I'm going to show you what it means. 35. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and unto those whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of heaven, making you rule over them. All are the head of gold on the statue. Another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. There shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all things. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with soft clay. And as the toes of feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they shall mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Now that was long, but I want you to get it all. This statue is the beginning, and then he goes back and mentions these kingdoms and other prophecies, actually, literally, even mentioning them by the names of the nation. But this is what I want you to see. And this has come true to the T through history. The first thing is the head of gold. Who was he talking to? The Babylonian Empire. It was the first kingdom depicted. It was a world government, an absolute dictator, Nebuchadnezzar. All right. After him, and it's pretty awesome even how he uses the statue so specifically, the Babylonians fell to a combined force of, does anybody know? The Medes and the Persians. Two, the Medo-Persian Empire, two arms of silver. Next, who read about himself and said, hey, that's me? Alexander the Great. Next came the Grecian Empire. Lost control. There it comes. And Alexander the Great. Now, this is so awesome. I'm going to break off. I don't have time to read you about all these things, but I'm going to break off and let you hear this one because it's awesome. All right? Listen to this. Alexander, like I told you, he read about himself, and he's like, man, that's awesome. The big guy wrote about me. So he came in, did his thing, and it came true. He took over. But now, does anybody know? I think I asked this years ago, and I think Mitchell got it right. Does anybody know what happened when Alexander the Great in history died? His kingdom was given to whom? 4 generals. His kingdom was broken up and given to his top 4 generals. Okay? You can go look that up anytime you want. Now, I got to show you how awesome this was, prophesied hundreds of years before the Grecian Empire came to power. Daniel 8:20, he wrote about it. As for the ram that you saw with 2 horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. Is he mentioning them by name now? He actually mentioned them by name hundreds of years before it happened. Now listen, this is so awesome. And the goat is the king of, named it by name, Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which 4 others arose. 4 kingdoms shall rise from his nation, but not with His power. He says by name, hundreds of years before it occurred, in history, we can prove the Medes and the Persians will come after Nebuchadnezzar, and then after him, the Grecians will come, and the Grecian leader will die, and four will come and take his kingdom, but they'll never together have the power that he did. You go back where we're from, and you look that up in history, my friends, and that is exactly what your history book says. You know what you got to say at a point like that? Sha-ting! That's pretty awesome! And I wish that you would go back and look these things up yourself, because I can sit here and tell you anything. What I've done, because this is like the second time that I've taught this, I had a little more time, and a lot of these things I'm telling you about, I have gone back and really looked into myself, because there is nothing like reading an original document or reading an original piece of history yourself and saying, oh my gosh, there it is. You discover it all over again, even if you've heard it before. So, in exacting detail, we've got it so far, do we not? Now, then here's what he says. Next comes the Roman Empire. And this is what's cool. When he talks about the Roman Empire was one of the most powerful militaries in the world going out and conquering. But it's two legs of clay. When he said two arms of silver, there ended up being two nations. Well, two legs of clay. Does anybody know what's special about Rome? Rome was split two ways. Rome had two capitals. And we talk about Rome came and took over the Grecians. Two legs of iron, just as was predicted. Now, here's the cool part. After it was divided into two capitals, Rome and Constantinople, so far we are cooking with Crisco. Yo. Now, those two legs break apart into what? 10 toes that are partially iron and partially clay, meaning they're mixed. Now, here's what's interesting. The iron doesn't completely change to another metal. Everything in God's Word has a purpose. Everything. Everything else changes us. Very distinct metal to metal, right? A very quick change to a whole other nation, a whole other metal. There's still remnants of the iron mixed with the toes that have clay. Guess what? Rome was the only one of these four empires, world empires, that was never defeated. What did it do? It dissolved. How awesome is God's Word when He will give you a picture that beautiful? Yeah, I'm not going to change the iron. I'm going to show you how it melts into the clay and separates 10 ways. It's not going to be defeated. It's going to dissolve. Written about in 600 B.C., by the way. Pretty awesome. Also in the history books. Now, so we have a fragmented Roman Empire because they will be united as one, but they'll never be the way they were. And some configuration of these nations are going to come together one more time under one banner and form a world government, and that is where the final ruler will rear his head. And if you were here for the end time series that we did, you get a little taste of that. And that'll be the fifth government. Now, you know what's cool? Since Rome, since it happened, there have been many people that have tried. Genghis Khan has tried. Napoleon's tried. In Prussia, Kaiser Wilhelm, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, they all tried to create their world empire. Every one of them has failed. Since Rome, there's not been a world empire. But Rome broke into the Spanish Empire, the British Empire, the Italian Empire, the Belgian Empire, the French Empire. Virtually all of these nations get their laws and their statutes, their debating bodies from what? The old Roman Empire. Because it didn't get defeated, it dissolved. And a piece of it is in all of these other empires. That is such a perfect and awesome detailed description of history that we can look back on. Now I'm going to show you one more little piece. I could give you so many of these, but we don't have time and I've got to get to the main event today. So I'm going to show you one more little piece of one of these empires that broke away and what happened to it, just so you can see down to details like this, how awesome prophecy is. Now, I've given you a big one that spans hundreds of years, but shows in detail, mentioned by name, every nation that would rule through all of our span of history. And did it come true or not in history? History buffs? Yes, it did. And you can't beat that. It was written by name. I'd like to see you project that for the next 700 years. So, But now here's a really cool one, the city of Tyre. We're going to talk about one of the cities that ended up in one of these world, that was destroyed by one of these world powers. This is so cool. In Ezekiel, about 590 BC, this is what he wrote. Ezekiel 26. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, Tyre, and I will bring many nations against you. Like the sea casting up its waves, they will destroy the walls of Tyre and pull down her towers. I will scrape away, listen close, scrape away her rubble and make her a bare rock. Out in the sea, she will become a place to spread fish nets. For I have spoken, declares the sovereign Lord. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. From the north, I'm going to bring against you Tyre, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings with horses and chariots and horsemen and a great army. He will ravage your settlements on the mainland with the sword. Now we're going to jump to verse 11, and he talks about something that will happen later. They will plunder your wealth, loot your merchandise. Now listen close. They will break down your walls, demolish your fine houses, throw away your stones, timber, and rubble into the sea. He says this city will be scraped to the bare rock. Now, does this say someone's going to come along and defeat you? Well, that's great. That's, you know, you got a pretty decent chance of something like that happening. But it is an unheard of thing before or after for a prophecy to come along hundreds of years before it happens. And he went to this detail. They're going to kick your hiney, and then they're going to tear everything down. They will not only tear it down to the ground, they will scrape it until it's a bare rock, and they will take your rocks and throw them in the sea. Now, that's a hard one to believe. I'm not going to just tear every last brick down, but I'm going to scrape it away until it's bare, and then I'm going to throw it in the sea. Okay, that's a hard one, right? You with me so far? You understand this prophecy? It's going to be kind of a hard one to come true exactly when we name the city and who's going to do it. Well, here's what happened. See if I can hit this right and show you all the pictures. This is what Tyre looked like, okay? When Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city, the inhabitants escaped to a close island. You see that little island out there? The inhabitants, it wasn't far offshore, so the inhabitants, when Nebuchadnezzar attacked, they ran out to the island. And here I'm going to show you what it looks like today, all right? And then I'm going to transpose it back. Got it? That's what it used to look like versus what it looks like today. Now, when Alexander the Great came to conquer, the island was taken by his troops. This is what happened. They built a bridgeway. See if I can show you where it's at. You see that little blue line? Alexander the Great came years later. And he came to conquer, and he's like, hey, they're all over there. We got to do something about that. So they didn't exactly have fighter jets, right? So here's what they did. This is so awesome. They built a bridgeway to the island. Guess how they did it? By casting all of the debris of the city of Tyre into the ocean and made a walkway across to the island. Now, if you don't believe me, I want you to check this out. I hope you can see it in that picture. See where those little yellow arrows are? That is the original debris from the city of Tyre still along the edgeway where they built a bridge from the rubble of Tyre. And to show you, Professor Walter Veith, PhD, this is what he wrote about this walkway. The scraped rocks and the sunken causeway of ancient Tyre declare with emphasis to this generation that the Bible is more than just an ordinary book. Now, when you've got that crazy of a prophecy and circumstance just happened to come together in such a phenomenal way hundreds of years later that down to the T, the city was scraped bare and all the rocks were thrown into the sea, proven in history, and you can take a look at it. You know, that is just rocking. That is Jesus Christ at His best. That's God's fingerprints all over history to the umpth degree. You can go back and read story after story about this, but I just wanted to give you one so you'll go back and look up on your own. I gave you a big one that spans all of history, and I gave you one little one in a remote corner of the world and how awesomely it came together. Now I'm going to give you the most important. What is the whole Bible about, Old and New Testament? Come on, give me some emphasis here.
Jesus!
Ah-ha! Thank you. All right, so that's where I'm going to finish up on. Last week, What I talked to you about in the end of the program was, again and again and again, historical figures and archaeology showed what? Not only was Jesus Christ real in history, which a lot of people don't even imagine that, but we now know that in the government there were documents of who the ancestors were, of Ma and Pa, of where he was born, of how he died, of things that happened when he died, secular history, and there's even documents in the government that show what happened. Excuse me. That was great. But this is where I want to take us this time. Those things that happened, we now know they happened, just like Scripture. But what if, are you with me? Look here. What if, now that we know from last week, if you didn't get to hear, please go back. Now that we know these things really happened in history, what if I can take you to Scriptures and show you and prove to you when they were written and then bring out exact, perfect detail that told it was going to happen, literally from even over 1,000 years before it happened? You can't dismiss it. So this is what I'm going to show you. I'm going to quote just from 3 books today, and I want to show you again on a timeline when they are. Life of Christ, 1 to 33 A.D. The 3 books I'm going to use. Psalms, 1000 B.C. Isaiah, 740 to 680 B.C. And Daniel again, 600 B.C. So we have a long time from the last writer until Christ came in history. We know when Christ came, and we know when Daniel came. We know when these other people came. And that's pretty irrefutable. But just in case you want to argue, I don't know about all these people. You could be lying about every one of these writers. You're just talking religion here. Let me give you a point you can't argue. Okay? Anybody ever heard of the Septuagint? All right, the Septuagint is a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Get with me now. Translation of the Old Testament written in Hebrew, translated into Greek. Okay? We know when it was done by Ptolemy II. We know everything about it. It's an unmistakable event that you can read about in secular history. Okay? The Septuagint, the translation. So, let me ask you a question. If the entire Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek, and here's the exciting thing. It occurred in 285 to 246 B.C. That's when we know in history, forget the Bible, the Septuagint was done. So if in, if in 285 to 246 B.C. we know the whole Old Testament was translated, then what does that mean we had to have completed by 246 B.C.? The whole Old Testament. If I translated it, then doggone, I guess it was there, right? And in secular history, we know it was all translated in 246 B.C. at the best. So that leaves you 250 to 300 years absolutely guaranteed whether you believe in the Bible or not. History says that. We had the Old Testament by 246 B.C. Are you with me? That's unmistakable. We had it. We had all three of those authors almost 300 years before Christ proven, but possibly up to 1,000 years before. So, with that in mind, I want you to listen to the following. Okay? How did Jesus Christ die? On a crucifixion, on a cross. All right. Psalm 22. For those of you that don't know, this was written by David, and nothing in David's life ever happened like this. It had to be prophetic. Think about Jesus Christ on the cross and what was going through his mind as I read this to you. This was written 1,000 years before Jesus Christ was put on a cross. And after I read it to you, I'm going to give you another feather in the hat that's going to make you even go wow twice. Okay? Psalm 22, 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day and you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusted in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan around me. They open wide their mouths at me like a raving, roaring lion. Listen close. Verse 14. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me, and they have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare. They gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. I know that was a lot to take in. This is what I want you to get before I make a comment about that. Alexander the Great, who we just mentioned a minute ago, Alexander the Great introduced crucifixion to Egypt and to Carthage. And the Romans learned it from the Carthaginians. Crucifixion, listen to this, crucifixion was still two cultures and 700 years away when this was written. Did you get what I said? When Psalm 22 was written, we were still two cultures and 700 years away from crucifixion being introduced to the Hebrews. And yet, this is what they wrote about as to how this man died. So, when a man is crucified, he's been beaten so badly, he usually dies from dehydration or he can't breathe. When it says, I'll even go back and look at it explicitly. I am poured out like water. Number one, he's dehydrated. Number two, all my bones are out of joint. One of the most excruciating things are what? As your muscles weaken, you can't support yourself, every joint in your body begins to detach. And you become you just go into horrific pain as every joint detaches. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in death. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Two cultures away. 700 years away. And everything was described. Now this is what I want you to get. And please listen. Last week I told you, the ones that were not here, that there were official documents that someone was bragging about to the officials saying, go read your documents. You'll know what happened. They cast lots at Jesus' feet so that they could have his clothes. That was written in a formal Roman document, that they cast lots. Do you remember that, those of you that were here last week? Historically proven that that happened. Well, why 1,000 years before did David write, after he said, they pierced my hands and my feet, they circle round about me, all my joints are out of place, they divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. If you don't hear that and think, oh my gosh, God is all over that. It is just amazing. Now, I'm going to give you one more. Isaiah 53. If you ever saw The Passion of Christ, it only did a little bit of justice. It did more than any movie I've ever seen, but it only did a little bit of justice for what happened. But let me read this one to you. Isaiah 53:3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before the shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison, from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off, listen closely. He was cut off, and the word used there means violently killed. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. Listen close. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He had put him to grief. When you make a soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Why 700 years before an event would someone see fit to say, it's so totally random, with the wicked in his death, but with a rich man in his grave? When Jesus died, documented in history, who did he die with? In between two thieves. With the what in his death? The wicked. What happened after he died? Do you know who got his body? A rich man named Joseph of Arimathea. A rich man secretly came and took his body and laid him in a rich tomb. He died between two thieves as a wicked man everyone hated. But they took his body and they laid it in a tomb of a rich man. And we know this happened now. You can document it. But 700 years before it happened, some crazy prophet, totally random, off the cuff, said, he will die with the wicked, but he will be with a rich man in his grave. So they'll pierce his hands and his feet. He'll be dehydrated. All of his joints will be out of place. You'll circle around him and make fun of him. He'll have stripes put on his back. He'll die with the wicked, but he'll be put in the grave of a rich man. And the people standing around him will cast lots for his clothing. That was all predicted about those moments of his death. And we can document that it happened 700 to 1,000 years later. How can that many things happen to one person at one moment in time? And I am getting ready to tell you, this is nothing. I got one more thing to tell you that'll make this lightweight. But we're already at a point that you ought to be saying, oh my gosh! And if you're not, you're choosing not to, because this is pretty awesome. Thank you. Now, the exact time of Jesus Christ's arrival and death was predicted. And it was predicted in such a way, 600 years before he came. Listen, it was predicted in such an amazing way that the entire Bible can easily completely stand in the most amazing way or be completely refuted by this one prophecy that was so daring and so crazy and so exact and so no way you could have faked that, that you can put all your chips on this one bet and either win the game or go home broke. So I want you to listen to this. It's not hard to understand, but it's wordy. It's not long, it's just wordy. But I'm going to break it down because I want you to understand this 100%. Okay? This is rocking. It's the best thing you're going to see today. Here we go. Daniel 9:24. 70 sevens are decreed for your people. Now, stop. This man, Daniel, is telling about when the Messiah will come. But he's not just going to say it'll be this long. He's going to really throw a twist to it. I want you to watch. 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Know and understand this. Here it comes. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, stop. Daniel's living in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar came in and tore the temple down and killed thousands. He destroyed Jerusalem and burned it. Daniel's saying that somebody in the future is about to give the signal to let us rebuild Jerusalem. Hasn't been done yet. I want you to know that's what he's talking about. Are you with me? He's in captivity. Jerusalem's been burnt. But he said somebody soon will give us a signal and they're going to let us rebuild. All right? Know and understand that from the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. He says he's going to come. Not only will we count it off, but he says sometime in the future, I don't know when, they're going to tell us we can rebuild Jerusalem. Mark it on your calendar. Start the clock then. And then he gave a certain number of time. From that point until the Messiah comes will be this exact time. And I'll show you what the seven sevens and the 62 sevens mean. And then he says, and when he does come, he'll be killed and it'll look like he got nothing out of it. All right? That was the prophecy. Now, let's break it down. Ready? Seven sevens. Seven times seven is 49. This is used many times in Scripture. When they give groups of seven, they're always talking about years, and it's used a number of times in the Old Testament. It's nothing new to this prophecy. We know what it means. It's been used before. You can go research that yourself, but we don't have time to go into it all. So he says, seven sevens. Okay, I'm adding it up for you so you'll see it. Seven. Here's what's awesome. I had a little more time this time, and we have the wonders of computers. So I took almost an entire day to research this and add it up for myself, because it's just hard to believe. And it was right. And it just blew me away. Okay? Seven sevens, 49 years to rebuild Jerusalem. That's how long. Once the decree is given, he says, the first seven sevens, that's how long it'll take to rebuild the city. You with me? That's the first group of years. He's telling us how long it'll take to build the city. Then he says, and 62 more sevens for a total of 434 years from the time it's rebuilt until the Messiah. Okay, let's add it together. That's a total of 483 years until the time of the Messiah. Now, in the Hebrew culture, a year is 360 days. That's what they were using when this prophecy was made, and you can go and research that. So you take, they'd go on a lunar calendar. Okay? So you take 360 days and you multiply it, 483 years times 360 days, and you get, this is how exact this is, you get 173,880 days. You want to talk about testing a prophecy? This is how detailed we got. Because if it's God, it ought to be perfect, right? So, we got 483 years for a total of 173,880. We know in history, Artaxerxes gave the command in Nisan 1, 444 B.C. Guess what that command was in the Persian Empire? Go and rebuild Jerusalem. So you have to look up what the Hebrew calendar is versus our calendar, when that decree was given according to our calendar, and then you have to add on 173,880 days. Well, there's where we are with Nisan 1, 444 B.C. When you go and you add on 173,880 days, you come to March 30th, 33 A.D. Now, in case you didn't know, if you go back and you look on the Jewish calendar and you find out when did the Passover occur that year, it was April 3rd, 33 A.D. You can look that up in history. It's part of the calendar. We know. We know when they celebrated Passover. Jesus rode into Jerusalem as the mighty conquering king when everybody said, save now, Hosanna, Hosanna, 1 week before he was crucified. March 30th. And it says, this is the day your king will come. He rode in as the king, being called the king in history, 1 week before Passover that year, which was March 30th. And then it says he will what? He will be killed violently and seem like he got nothing. A week later, what happened on the Passover, the eve of Passover? Jesus Christ was killed seemingly to get nothing. And then it says, and the ruler there at that time that's going to come will destroy the whole city again. What happened 70 years after Jesus Christ died? All of Jerusalem was destroyed and burned all over again. All in history. People, this was written about 600 years before he was born. He gave the exact day that Jesus Christ would write into history. And it happened. And every time I think about it, I freak out. If you can't look at that and know that God is real, what is it going to take? I mean, what else can I show you? What else could you possibly want to look at? Cornelius Tacitus, those of you that weren't here yesterday, I'll just read this one piece of history because it's really awesome pertaining to what we talk about. This is what this historian said. Christus, the founder of the name of Christianity, was put to death by whom, class? Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius. And when did he rule? We know through archaeology now, AD 26 to 36, which matches the date that we calculated from the book of Daniel in 600 B.C. Wow! The exact time of Christ's triumphal entry told 570 to 600 years before it happened, down to the day. And I already showed you that Scriptures, and I don't have time to even show you all this, but again and again and again and again, through many pieces of Scripture written by different people at different times, gave fathers and forefathers and forefathers and forefathers of Mary and Joseph of the lineage through which Christ would come. And you have to put them all together to get the whole story of that lineage. And then you go into the book of Matthew and Luke, and you can read, they put out the whole lineage before you, and all those Old Testament names are there. But what's more important is, they say, hey, Jesus fulfilled the ancestry of all the Old Testament. If you don't believe it, go read the census information. They again say in history, go back, read your own census. Realize Jesus really did fulfill all these names from His ancestry. Not only that, we read in Micah, 700 years before it happened, Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are small among the clans of Judah. One will come from you to be ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity, from eternity. God is coming. I just showed you last week that the people of Christ's day knew that He was supposed to come. Now, here's what's so awesome about the Christmas story. It would be so easy for Joseph and Mary to say, well, if we want to make this right, we want to look like Jesus is the Messiah, we've got to go to Bethlehem. But now we have a census in history that says they called for them to move to Bethlehem, whether they wanted to go or not. So God made it mandatory in history so that we could look back and say whether they wanted to put on a show or not, it had to happen. They had to go to Bethlehem. So they were forced by a census to go to the right place. And He says, go look in the archives, and you can find out they had the right heritage. So it was the right parents, right heritage, right time, and sent to the right place by a census they couldn't control. All talked about 700 to 600 years before He even came. Holy moly! Are you with me? Now, I'm going to give you one more thing on the way out the door. I want you to very logically put yourself in the place of what I'm going to talk about and consider what I'm going to say. The first 100,000 or so believers in the first century, the very first 100,000 or so, did they see this stuff with their own eyes? Yeah. Did they experience everything we've talked about in Scriptures? Absolutely. They knew firsthand everything that happened, as did the next generation. And yet, and I looked this one up, not these two I'm getting ready to read to you, but there's one part I had to look up in official historical archives having nothing to do with Christianity because I just had to read it for myself. And when you do that, it just lights the fire. I'm going to go back and read a couple things that I read last week to reiterate, just two quotes. I want you to understand, these two people I'm going to quote, they're historians. And what they're talking about is how Christians, the first generation, the people that saw Christ, that saw these things happen, how they had to treat these Christians. And then I want you to consider as you hear me talk, if they were there, if they saw it and it wasn't true, why would hundreds of thousands of people allow this to occur if it wasn't true? Why would they do it if it was a lie? Here we go. That's a picture of human torches with Nero. He would light his garden with human Christian torches. Cornelius Tacitus. Hence, to suppress the rumor of the fire that Nero blamed on Christians, he falsely charged with guilt and punished with the most exquisite tortures persons commonly called Christians, who were hated for their what class? Enormities. It didn't mean they were big people. It meant a lot of them. Nero would find ways to torture these people for the fun. Even people that hated Christians began to feel sorry for them because he had such a personal vendetta against them and he was so brutal. He would light his gardens every night with burning Christians. Plinius Secundus, governor in Asia Minor, wrote a letter, listen close, to the Emperor Trajan. He wrote a letter to the Emperor. He's a governor. We've read this. Asking how to treat the Christians. And I'm going to read the letter to you, okay? He explained that he had been killing both men and women, boys and girls. And there were so many being put to death that he wondered if he should kill anyone discovered to be a Christian or just certain ones. Holy moly! The man that was doing the killing was starting to feel so bad, he's like, dude, can we come up with another plan? Can I just, like, kill certain people? Baldwin's something? Now listen, I looked up the letter. This is how it reads. This is quoting. In the meanwhile, this is a little lengthy, but it's so awesome. You got it. I want you to drink it all in. In the meanwhile, the method I have observed towards those who have denounced to me as Christians is this. I interrogate them whether they were Christians. If they confess it, I repeat the question twice again, adding the threat of capital punishment. If they still persevere, I order them to be executed. They affirmed, however, the whole of their guilt or their error was that they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a God, and bound themselves by a solemn oath not to any wicked deed, but to never commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, or never to falsify their word or deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up. Oh my gosh, these guilty heathens! And that was the whole of their guilt. I judged it so much the more necessary to extract the real truth. He's saying, no, that can't be all. I'm going to get to the bottom of this. There's got to be more to it. That's a cover-up. I wanted to extract the real truth with the assistance of torture from two female slaves who were styled deaconesses, but I could discover nothing more than depraved and excessive superstition. I therefore adjourned the proceedings, but took myself at once to your counsel, for the matter seemed to me well worth referring to you, especially considering the numbers in danger. Listen, persons of all ranks and ages of both sexes are and will be involved in the prosecution. For this contagious superstition is not confined to the city only, but is spread through the villages and rural districts. It seems possible, however, to check and cure it. Right! And we're still reading it 2,000 years later. But, did you see what he's saying? They're so innocent, there's got to be a cover-up, there's got to be something more to it. And I'm killing so many of them. Can you please tell me if we can do this another way? Because it's a lot of them. But I think I can put a stop to it. And what is he saying he's doing? He's not just killing them, but he is exquisitely torturing these people. Hundreds of thousands were tortured in prison and killed. Okay? Now, this is what I want you to think about. Would these people have been executed? Would these people have allowed their children to be tortured? Which we talked about in Sunday school. Could we even do that today? If they knew, if they were the ones that saw it, and they knew it was a farce, they knew the scriptures hadn't come true, they knew it was all a bunch of baloney, why would they, 100,000 of them, be tortured with their whole families? Think about it. They had a good life and a prosperous government. They had a religion that had worked for them for thousands of years in Judaism, and they loved it. Everything they were going to now believe was going to bring them shame, was going to make them outcasts, was going to bring them absolutely no wealth. As a matter of fact, it was going to take away wealth, and it was going to put them and their entire family in danger. So would you today suddenly turn against Christianity that you love so much and go for a false god by the hundreds of thousands and let your family be tortured to death over something that you saw was a blatant lie? Give me a break. Somebody wake up and smell the coffee. There's no absolute way that that could have happened. Why do we look at these details and we just pass them by? The reality is, this is how I'm going to end it, and it's very short. But Josh McDowell, I love this man. He does a lot of apologetics, and he put this together in such a way that I just have to tell you it was from him and repeat it, because I can't add to it. It's awesome. Okay? And this is how he says it. The reality is that it was either an accident, a deception, or the truth. Either he didn't mean for it to happen, or he deceived and made it happen, or he was God. Okay? Now, regardless of what you think about Jesus, we now know that he was real. We now know the events around his crucifixion were real in history. Let's get past that. But here's what I don't... Oh! So many people, secular world, that do finally admit, oh, okay, he was real. But he was a good man and a great teacher. I want to simply say, shut up. Because you're not going to tell me that a man that walked around claiming to be God, that could forgive your sins and love you to pieces and wants you to change your whole world and live to worship him, if that was his message and it wasn't real, he was not a good man, was he? If you had to get tortured to death so you could worship Him, and He was not who He said He was, that is not a good man. That is either a quack or a very mean idiot. There is no way around that. So don't let people come to you and say, yes, of course Jesus was a man of history. He was a wonderful teacher. He was a wonderful man of love. That is a blatant lie from hell. If He was not God, He was not a good man. Because everything He said was a message that I'm God, worship me. So let's get past that. Now here's how He said it, and this is awesome. He's either God, a lucky fruitcake, who thought He was God and just happened to get real lucky and things came together to make people believe it, or He was a deceiver. And oh my gosh, I'm going to pass out if I get too excited. Okay. There were 61 major prophecies about the Messiah. And if you were at the Nativity, you will know 270, if you take the major and minor prophecies about every little detail. 270. 270 details about how He would die and when He would die. Now, all fulfilled in one person at one time in history. You with me? So what we have to do is take, first of all, was He a lucky fruitcake? Was He a man in history that read the Messiah is supposed to come? Hey, I'm living it about that time. I must be the Messiah. And then things just happened to fall together in such a way that everybody else believed it too. Well, here's how it was described, and it's awesome. If you just look at mathematics, and you take eight prophecies, just eight out of the 270, and you let them accidentally occur in one man at that one time in history out of all the people that ever lived, mathematically, it's 1 in 10 to the 17th power. And this is how they describe that chance. You take silver dollars, 2 feet thick, all over the state of Texas, and you blind me, and you put me in a helicopter, and you let me fly as far and as long and as wide as I want over Texas, land anywhere, jump out, and pick up one. First try, it's got to be right. That is a mathematical possibility of one man having these eight prophecies come true at exactly the right place, right time, right lineage in history, and they didn't mean to do it. So if you go on beyond that, remember we're talking 270. If you go beyond that and go to 48 prophecies, all detailed about one exact time in history, about one exact person with one exact lineage, and it had to happen by accident, 48 prophecies is 1 to the 10 to the 157th power. I can't really give you that number. But if you count, here's what they say. If you count 250 a minute for 19 million times 19 million times 19 million years, you'll have the number of choices. Go pick one. That's for 48 chances of one person at one place in time, one place in history, one town, one event, 48 things happening just like it was supposed to by accident. So at this point, he wasn't lucky. The next choice is what? He was a deceiving jerk. Well, okay, so it couldn't have happened by accident, but if he knew he was living around the right time, he could have just decided to deceive everybody and he could have made all this stuff up. He could have made these events occur. Well, maybe. But let's think about it. Could Jesus Christ control His lineage all the way back on both parents? Matthew and Luke give the different lineages to both parents. Could He control that? No. Could He control the time He was born? Could He control the place He was born? Could He control the fact that they scourged Him when that hadn't even been invented when it was written? Could He control the fact that they crucified Him? Could He control the fact that people cast lots under the cross? Could He control the fact that people spit on Him and plucked His beard? Could He control the fact that He was laid into a tomb with a rich man, but yet they hung Him between two thieves? The Roman government hung Him between two thieves? Could He control the fact that a census sent Him to Bethlehem to be born? Could He control any of these aspects of His life? Zero chance He could. So if you want to sit here and try to tell me that He purposefully planned all of His parents since 700 years ago, I'm going to say, wake up and get real. So we can kind of knock that one out. Well, if He wasn't a lucky nut, and He wasn't a really, really mean, deceptive guy, we've got one more possibility. And there's only one more. He was who He said He was. He was God. And he came because he had been written about. Also, if you were at the Nativity, you heard me say this, but you didn't hear the exact quote, and this is what I'll close with. Professor Thomas Arnold, 14-year famous headmaster of Rugby, author, famous 3-volume History of Rome. Anybody ever heard of the History of Rome? He wrote it. Appointed to the chair. Messed that up last year, didn't I mention? Appointed to the chair of modern history at Oxford. He is the chair of modern history. Are you with me? This guy's got some credentials next to his name. He's done some awesome things. This is what he says about Jesus Christ in history. Are you ready? I want you to read it with me. Thousands and tens of thousands of persons have gone through it piece by piece, as carefully as every judge, summing up on the most important cause. I have myself done it many times over, not to persuade others, but to satisfy myself. I have been used for many years to study the history of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them, and I know of no one fact in history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God hath given us, that Christ died and was rose again from the dead. The chair of history at Oxford University, who has made a career out of weighing the evidences in written history and archaeology and coming up with a verdict. That's what he says about Jesus Christ. So what we have thus far is this. And I want you to get the big picture, and then we're going to go home. Just this little list. One, the Bible was written in such a way that it couldn't be repeated. 40 authors in 1,600 years. Two, it was preserved and verified better than any document known in history. If you were here, you saw it. So far out in first place, it would be untouchable by the top 5 runner-ups put together, probably. Three, it shows such an amazing knowledge in science and the medical field and all these areas that it doesn't try to show knowledge in, but because God wrote it through man, he showed stuff that men couldn't have known. Four, it's been tested and proven in history throughout the ages. Five, it's been tested and proven through archaeology. Six, hundreds of thousands of original followers who saw it were tortured or made homeless or killed or persecuted in some way. And seven, it shows an unbelievable but blatantly proven prophecy fulfillment through the ages. And we live in a time that we can look backwards and we can verify it. What else is it going to take? I have one more area to cover next week, as if you need any more. And that's going to be, we've looked at things in the past. Can't get my last screen. What about the prophecies concerning today? What about the prophecies concerning the future? But to me, more importantly, what about the prophecies concerning today? Because even looking backwards, it's irrefutable, but it's still back there, so it's kind of damp. But what about things unmistakably I have seen in the papers, watched on TV, saw it come true right around me? What about those things? If we're living in the last days, much, much, much of Scripture is supposed to be talking about when we're living. If it's the writings of God, we ought to be seeing some of it. And we ought not just be seeing things that I can squeeze into some headline. It ought to be concrete. It ought to be something irrefutable, not something that had Doug's opinion written on the newspaper headline. You come back one more time, and I'll give you a taste from God's very own word of irrefutable, rock-solid things that are happening right now that he talked about thousands of years ago. Jesus Christ was not a lucky madman. And he was not a deceiver. Every piece of evidence says one thing, and you ought to glory in it. He's real. And if he's real, I have purpose. If he's real, I have hope. If he's real, I am adored. If he is real, I have a future. If he is real, we got an awesome city coming. If he's real, I get to lay my hand on that wall one day and wait for Him to put His hand on mine. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ now that you know these things? Because when you stand before Him, He will not give you 1 ounce of excuse anymore. Your accountability level has just gone through this roof. Let's stand for prayer.